Welcome to Spiritual Seasons, where we examine the weekly Torah portion in the light of the spiritual calendar God has given us. Today we are in portion Bo, which means both go and come. Let's start with a quick summary of the portion. Bo is the portion where the people of Israel are released from Egypt. Yay, finally. The portion starts in Exodus 10 with the plague of locusts. We then have the plague of darkness, a darkness that can be felt. The text then moves on to describe all of the instructions Israel was given to prepare for and conduct themselves during the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. These instructions revolve around the Passover lamb. At this time, Passover is given to the nation as the first of the annual Moedim, a perpetual statute. And God declares the month of Passover to be the first month. The people do as they are instructed, which is always wonderful when we read that in the Word. They did what they were supposed to. And the result is that they are passed over when the rest of Egypt is struck by the 10th plague. The people are then driven out of Egypt completely, but not before they ask their Egyptian neighbors for gold and silver and the treasures of Egypt, which the Egyptians are happy to give as they push them out, right? We're all going to die, they say. A mixed multitude of peoples goes out with them, and that's important. And the portion ends with more instructions about the commandment to keep the feast of unleavened bread and the redemption of the firstborn. Well, before we move toward connecting the calendar to this portion, we need to talk about the new month we have just entered, the month of Shvat. And that's kind of the way they say it, almost without a vowel there, although we spell it usually in English, S-H-E-V-A-T. They kind of say Shvat. So the core idea of Shvat can be found when we find the common thread in the apparently very different meanings of the word. Shvat can mean branch or rod or tribe, as in the 12 tribes, Shevatim, of Israel. What these have in common is maybe not quite so obvious, but we've had sages and people thinking about this for a long time. And what they have in common is the idea of extension, something that begins at a single point and extends outward from that point. A branch is an extension of the tree. A rod is an extension of an arm. So picture a shepherd's hook, right? The shepherd's hook is like an extension of the shepherd's arm. You know, hook one of those stray lambs or something. A tribe is an extension, an outgrowth of a family. So the tribes take the divine light from the parents and carry that light outward into new places in the world. Shimona Zukernik says that this month is about extending holiness. In Shvat, we are bringing holiness and godliness into all the mundane areas of our lives and into the dark corners of the world around us. Again, it's a month for extending holiness. So this idea of extending holiness works well with our overall developing understanding of the yearly cycle. The overall pattern we've been exploring involves half a year of light dominating the darkness. So that's the spring and the summer, that side of the year. So in that side of the year, God takes a dominant role in shining his light to awaken us in the spring, and then to fill our immature minds with truth, you know, more in the late spring and in the summer. These 6 months of light end with us seeing our own fallen condition and a time of repentance, right? By the light of that Torah truth, we see ourselves differently, and that leads us to repentance. So that's the first 6 months of the year, followed by the second 6 months of darkness dominating the light, in which we are learning how to bring forth the light, which we have internalized. reflecting the light back, which he has given us. It's like the moon at night reflects the light of the sun. So in the 6 months when darkness dominates, we are learning how to grow up to be a mature bride who doesn't only take, but who also gives back out of her own heart. We are learning how to give specific physical form to the light, as each of us is uniquely positioned to do. And so now here we come to the 11th month, and we find that the 11th month is about extending the light and the holiness of truth into the mundane areas of our lives. How do we take the light of truth and apply that to our eating, to our sleeping, to our clothing, to our homes, to our driving, which is a difficult one sometimes, to our family lives and our work lives, to our neighborhoods and our cities? How do we translate the Torah for those around us? It's up to us to do this translating and extending of the light of truth and holiness. It's up to the bride to be the reflection. So we can see the emphasis of this month fitting right into the overall pattern, right? The second 6 months are about us bringing the light forth. And this 11th month of Shvat is about us bringing that light into the darkest places, the most mundane places. So I just mentioned a key word there, the idea of translating the Torah. One of our clues to the nature of Shvat is the first few verses in Deuteronomy. And so I'll read part of the first three verses and listen for the number 11, because Shvat is the 11th month. So this is what it says. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arava opposite Suf. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. Okay, so that's the first three verses of Deuteronomy. Basically, the book of Deuteronomy is begun, this long speech of Moses is begun on the first day of the 11th month. So that's Rosh Chodesh Shvat, when he starts speaking out Deuteronomy, the first of Shvat. And Deuteronomy is, in a sense, the beginning of man translating the Torah. Deuteronomy is also called Mishneh Torah, the repetition of the Torah, or second Torah. It's actually where we get our word Deuteronomy from. Second law is our English word for Deuteronomy. It is considered slightly different from the first four books of Torah because it's a man, Moses, putting the Torah into his own words. For this reason, Deuteronomy is considered the beginning of the oral Torah. It's Moses' repetition of the Torah for a new generation. We can call Deuteronomy Moses' translation of the Torah. And Moses begins this translation on the first day of Shvat. So we already had a kind of seed of this last month in Tevet. If you remember, the 10th of Tevet is a day of mourning for the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, right? The Babylonian army surrounds Jerusalem, and that's a day of mourning. But there's a second reason given for mourning at this time. And that second reason is that 70 Jewish translators were forced to translate the Torah into Greek, and they finished right around the 10th of Tevet. So this is thought to be a great tragedy because of how it disconnects the Torah from the holy tongue and opens the Torah to misunderstandings. Yet, this going out of the light of Torah into the mundane spaces of the world, and in this case, the Greek-speaking world, the nations, it's very much a part of the energy of this quarter of the year. So that's a key word for us, translation. We need to translate what he's given us, the light that he's given us. And we do that by finding how to bring the Torah into all the many nooks and crannies. So as we turn now to Parsha Bo, I want to focus on both these ideas related to the month of Shvat and also the essence of humanity, because in fact this emphasis of Shvat, this extension of holiness, is drawing us very near to the purpose of humanity and our essence. So we'll spend some time thinking today about the fundamental human project, what a human being is and is meant to do, because Parsha Bo is a big step forward for mankind. We mentioned this idea of driving to essence at this time of year a couple of weeks ago when we were thinking about why it is that we're reading Exodus now in this final section of the year. At that time, we talked about the Hebrew word Shemot, or names, the book of Exodus, as being connected to essence. We also talked at that time about the name Israel being a broad description, a broad name for God's people that includes us Gentiles, if you're a Gentile watching, listening today. And Israel means one who struggles with God. So all throughout Exodus, we're seeing important pictures of that struggle with God, the struggle of Israel. Along the way here, we're going to string together some of the most fundamental themes in Scripture from beginning to end. So mostly what I wanted to do today is to go back to the beginning in Genesis and take another look at that text from a certain perspective and then carry that perspective forward to see the Exodus from Egypt in that light. We want to connect the creation story to what's happening here in Parsha Bo and the Exodus story. So our topic today is the core challenge for humanity and how the Exodus fits into the story of how that core challenge plays out over time. What we'll look at today is perhaps not anything new, but the angle may be new enough that it can spark some fresh perspectives for you. You just hear the same story in another way. But there are some important key words that we can't miss, because those early key words are playing out here in Parsha Bo. So let's go back to the beginning, or near to the beginning. On day two of creation, God splits reality into the waters above and the waters below. And the sages understand this to be the division of the spiritual realm and the physical realm. So when he creates a realm, he must also create the rules and laws that govern that realm, how it works. So at this time, he creates laws for the spiritual realm and laws for the physical realm. These are complementary laws, though they are also opposite in a way. At the root of the spiritual realm is the perception of unity. And what you do in that realm is based on self-sacrifice and cooperation, right? We're all connected anyway, so we need to, you know, be doing what we can for each other. The physical realm is based on the perception of separation, unique identity. And what you do in that realm is you take care of yourself. You work to make sure that you have provided for yourself. So these two realms don't have to be at odds. They're designed to fit together like a husband and a wife. So as the days of creation progress, God puts the seed of life in the various parts of the physical realm, the various realms of the physical realm. So the seas, the skies, the land. And he charges that life with expanding and filling up every nook and cranny of the lower realm with God's spirit, with his spirit, the breath of life. And that way, the entire earth is to come to life and become a home for God and his spirit. If this can happen, then the spiritual realm will be brought everywhere into the physical realm. The two will be merged again. So what God separated will be brought back together. And this brings a kind of transcendence to the merely physical realm. It brings miracle everywhere to the physical realm. It elevates the physical realm beyond the mere laws of the physical. Again, it's a merging of the two. It's a merging of the two, the upper and the lower. So life itself transcends the natural, and life is meant to make a home in all the soils of earth, in every cave. Life is meant to fill the air with wings and the deeps with fins, so that everywhere there is a natural home for the supernatural life. So let me explain what I mean just a bit more about saying that life itself is supernatural, miraculous. I don't think science is looking at life that way, as supernatural, but life is supernatural. Life is a miracle. So one of the main laws of the physical realm is called entropy. Entropy essentially means that an ordered system, if it's left on its own, tends toward disorder. Some part inevitably wears out and stops working, and the system falls apart and breaks down, and all the little pieces slowly separate. And at the very end of entropy, even the atoms are separated from each other, and then we have what's called heat death, meaning there's no heat and movement left in the system, and even the atoms are frozen in place. Nothing moves. This is the natural progression according to the laws of nature. But what does life do? Life defies entropy. Life takes what is previously unordered and makes order out of it. A tree takes the unordered elements of the soil, pulls all the bits of it together selectively, and creates the most delicate and complex microscopic nanomachines. And it's pretty, too. And all of those billions of nanomachines working together, they work together to build and to build and to build and to produce fruit for us to eat and wood for us to make homes and seed to create new generations of plants. It's order upon order upon order. And this is what life does. And it flies in the face of the physical laws. It's a miracle. It is all happening within the physical realm, using the physical realm, yet it rises above the physical. It rises above the natural. It transcends the physical. It is the bringing of eternity into the material realm, generation after generation of life that exists within but above. So this is what life is designed to do. Above all, life is designed to connect with other life in a selfless way, to reproduce and fill the earth and thereby bring heaven to earth, right? Bring the infinite into the finite. So we know that everything with life in it has this potential to function according to the spiritual realm down here in the physical. Plants still show a lot of this cooperative and self-sacrificial character. Science is learning now about how they not only share resources with each other, but they do so through an entirely different kingdom, the fungal network. Right? The fungus is a whole separate kingdom. It's not really like the plant kingdom. And in the process, the fungal network and the tree networks also share resources, right? And so the trees are actually seeing other trees, even other species of trees, and they're saying, oh, you need some carbon, you need some sugar, and they will send those things through the fungal network to the other trees. They'll share. And in the process, they say, and you, fungal network, you get to take some things too. And so there's a bunch of sharing going on down there, and it's shocking to us. And more than just the plants, though, we're told in Isaiah 65 that one day the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So life has this potential to live according to the spiritual laws, even here down in the physical realm. Well, what happened? Well, we come now to day 6 of creation. On day 6, two classes of life are created, the beasts and mankind. And with mankind comes the introduction of choice, free will. And man's choice will influence everything on earth. You see, man is created very near to the beasts. Both of them are being created on day six, means that the number of the beast is six, and the number of man is also six. And Adam is even a bit confused about his relationship to the animals because he can see how much he has in common with them. The fact that Adam can give names to the animals means that he can see deeply into their essence, because a name is essence. And so Adam can discern their names. And as he is naming them, he's looking for his partner among them, his helpmate, and he doesn't find one suitable for him. But you see that Adam identifies very strongly with the beasts to the point that he's looking for his mate among them. In the end, he recognizes that there is a certain kind of spark of God in him that separates him from the beasts, so none of them is suitable for him. Adam bears the image of God in a distinct way that is higher than the beasts. But we see this tension from the very beginning between Adam's two sides, his beast side and his elevated side. And we see this distinction within Adam in his very name. The name of all mankind is Adam. Adam can be separated into Aleph, the first letter of the Aleph Beit, and the Dalet Mem, which is Dam, which is blood. Dam is blood. Blood is red and is the color of the earth from which Adam's body is made. The blood is also where the nephesh resides, that part of the soul that we have in common with all the beasts. In other words, all the beasts are described as being nephesh chaya, living souls, and this includes Adam. Adam also has a nephesh, like the beasts, and the nephesh is located in the blood. So the Aleph, on the one hand, is a reference to man's higher being, his spiritually transcendent being, as the Aleph is the Lord and Master of the Aleph Beit. Adam is created as a merger of the Aleph and the Dam, the elevated and the beast. And he's given the choice as to how he will live. If he leans toward the Aleph ruling his being, then he will be giving priority to the spiritual law. And if he leans toward the Dam ruling the nephesh in the blood, he will be giving priority to the physical law that sees mostly in separation and tries to claw for resources all the time, for self-preservation. Now, there's another important element here. Adam is given dominion over the whole earth, over all the living things. And as the king goes, so goes the nation. In other words, if Adam leans toward the right, all living things lean toward the right. If Adam leans toward the left, all living things lean toward the left. So this brings us to the garden and mankind's big choice. What comes to talk to Eve in the garden? It is a beast. And the most clever beast of the field, the snake, the serpent. So can I suggest that on one level, just one level, we should apply to Genesis 3 this idea that the snake is the beast part of Eve. She's talking to herself in the garden. And it's the physically inclined part of her own self that she is talking to. And can we not identify with our own nephesh and even our own body speaking in a crafty way to us sometimes? There's an epic battle for the ages raging inside humanity. And what we do, we see all the way at the very end of Scripture. And we see this battle, right, all the way up until the very end of Scripture in the book of Revelation. So what do we see there? We see the beast rising up again and we see a final battle, and we see the crushing of the beast at the end. So don't get me wrong, our physical being is not an enemy. At least it's not created to be an enemy. It's created to be a beautiful tool which we fill with holiness and make fruitful to fill the earth, bringing heaven to earth. And we can see from Scripture that the flesh will be turned to this purpose eventually, completely. If Revelation teaches us nothing else, it is that the beast is defeated in the end by the blood of the Lamb. So that spiritual law can dominate, and we are freed to use the material world as it is intended to be used. All right, so after that kind of that look ahead at Revelation, let's return to the garden now. When Adam and Eve fall, all of creation is changed. The beast side and natural law comes to dominate both within man and for all life on earth. And not only that, but the introduction of death brings a much greater sense of separation for everything, far beyond the separation that is inherent in physicality. This lower realm already is the place of separation, but once sin enters and death comes, that sense of separation is just magnified greatly. And this drives everything even deeper into natural law. So what we see now when we look outside is that the animals are prone to eating each other, right? Which is, it's not exactly self-sacrifice and cooperation, and it isn't a great way to fill the world with life. The ocean reefs are filled with animals secreting poisons so that they can keep their little place on the ocean floor. And many plants are doing the same on land. There's as much battle and killing as there is cooperation and reproduction. The consciousness of connectedness out there is not unheard of, but it's not the general rule as it once was. In fact, we are all enslaved to the physical realm and the laws of sin and death. We naturally function according to might makes right. If I'm bigger or smarter, I take what I can because I have to survive on my own in this world. And we're killing each other and everything else around us as we claw for resources because we are enslaved to the beast. So something must be done. And this brings us back to Egypt. Egypt is an amazing picture for us of life enslaved to the beast. And so the casting off of the yoke of Egypt is a mighty event for humanity. As we come back to Portion Bo, let's think about how Egypt represents enslavement to the beast, enslavement to the physical realm, and the laws of the physical realm. I find God's use of symbol here to be absolutely mind-blowing. It's all sitting there in the open for us to see. So let's start digging into Egypt by looking at the Hebrew word for Egypt. It's the word Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim means double straits, meaning a very narrow place. Or it means double siege works, or doubly enclosed, right? Two sets of enclosures. A root idea here is that Egypt is a narrow, constricted place. Now, narrow and constricted are two good adjectives for the symbol of the inner beast, the snake. And with the benefit of satellites, we can see that Egypt is just a long, narrow strip of green that ends in the north with a flaring green delta, like a fan at the end. Egypt is now and always has been defined by the Nile River meandering through the brown Sahara Desert. The vast majority of the people living along the narrow banks of the Nile. It's a very constricted country. Life is confined to the Nile Valley and the fan-like Nile Delta at the top. So in the satellite image, Egypt doesn't only look like a snake, it looks like a specific snake, the cobra. The delta at the top looks just like the flaring hood of the cobra, which is the classic snake charmer's snake that spreads out the skin around its head, you know, when it's upset, the cobra's hood. And this constriction is the challenge of the physical world, right? So Egypt and this constricted snake-like, you know, Nile River, it is a picture of the constricting physical world. We are put in a place of constriction, and we're told, transcend, bring life to this place. The physical world is the container for the spiritual. The sages speak about our spirits existing in a spacious place of light and warmth, and they have to be convinced to come down to this physical world where they are trapped in a cold, dark body, in a place of apparent separation and death and confusion. But it is precisely the darkness and illusion of separation here that enable us to have free will, to choose God. So there's a reason, I think our spirits know, there's a reason to go down to that constricting place, but they don't necessarily just want to do it, you know, they resist it. So not only does the land of Egypt look like a cobra, but the human personification of Egypt does too, and that's Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the embodiment of Egypt. So often you will see an actual snake head on Pharaoh's forehead, and his flaring headpiece, right? That flaring headpiece is designed to look like the open hood of the cobra. He also wears a fake beard that is segmented like the belly of the snake. So the whole culture is controlled by death, anciently, not modern Egypt, but in ancient Egypt. It's just consumed by the idea of death. The ancient Egyptians are absolutely captured by fear of death, and they save up their money throughout their life so that they can purchase whatever means they can to make their souls comfortable in the afterlife. It is a life focused on death. And this is most clearly seen in the richest man of all, Pharaoh. Many pharaohs squandered the fortunes of Egypt in preparing elaborate tombs and even man-made mountains to protect their bodies and the treasures they want to have available for themselves in the afterlife. It is a culture based on the fear of death. So this is beyond the laws of physicality, which seek self-preservation. This obsession with death in Egypt, in ancient Egypt, is the amplification of the natural law brought about by the fall of mankind. So the whole picture is there in Egypt. And all of this imagery is just sitting there in the Bible, in the geography of the planet, in the cultural expressions of the people of Earth. It's really mind-blowing how God uses these pictures. And it's just God's poetry, you know, working through culture and working through geography and the Word of God. So the stage is set. Humanity has a problem with being enslaved to the beast, the flesh, the snake. These are represented by both Egypt and Pharaoh. And so this brings us right up to Parsha Bo. How is the story developing here in this Parsha? Israel's exodus from Egypt tells us that when the time for our deliverance comes, God steps in and makes it happen. Our slavery is ordained, and our deliverance is ordained, right? Abraham is told, you know, your descendants will be slaves in a foreign land. That's ordained. But the time for that to be broken and for us to come out of there is also ordained. So Bo is that key moment of flipping when the physical realm changes from being our master to being a tool in our hand that can be filled with holiness and used for fruitful purposes that end up making a home for God on the earth. Before we can use the physical realm for good, we need to regain mastery of it. Though it is granted mastery over us for a time when we're young, like we come out of the womb with the physical and self-preservation and control. So that's given to be our master for a time. But the material realm is not meant to be our master permanently. This is not part of God's plan. We use the physical to bring heaven to earth, to dwell together with God here. It is not to be avoided, right? We don't avoid the physical realm. We don't go live in a cave by ourselves. But it's not to be a god to us either. Its dominion over us will be broken because God accomplishes this. So it's easy to see in the story that the mastery of the beast is broken, but how is it that we can see the physical becoming a tool in Israel's hands here? Each detail of the story is important. God makes a strong point of letting us know that Israel plunders the wealth of Egypt, the best Egypt has to offer. They do this simply by asking the Egyptians to give them their treasures before they leave, and they do. Literally, Israel comes out of Egypt holding the riches of Egypt in their hands. This might seem like a small detail in the story, but it's not. It represents a flipping in which Israel becomes master over the physical world, the best that Egypt has to offer. In a sense, Israel now holds in its hands that which oppressed them just moments ago. So, do they know how to use that stuff for holy purposes right away? Right? They're holding all the riches of Egypt. Do they know what to do with it? Well, not exactly. There's still some work to be done to make that tool a holy tool. And this especially involves receiving the Torah at Mount Sinai. In the Torah, they will be instructed in how to turn all that rich stuff into the tabernacle, a holy home for God on earth, where he can dwell in the midst of the people. Those instructions are still some 50 days away and even longer, but the power of the beast, the power of natural law, the power of the fear of death, these are all broken right here at this point in Parsha Bo. And they now hold in their hands everything they need to make a holy vessel to bring heaven to earth. So this moment is huge for the story of mankind. As we continue tracking Israel's ongoing relationship with the material realm, we need to pay close attention, particularly to the rich stuff of Egypt, the physical wealth, this earthy legacy of Egypt, this gold and silver and bronze, these precious gems, these costly fabrics and aromatic resins and all the rest. All of this stuff becomes the tool of transcendence and relationship with God. But there are some stumbles with that stuff along the way, too. We must learn from Israel's stumbles. So part of what I'm trying to do today is to place the Exodus within a larger context and show that the themes that are working beneath the surface of this beautiful story are the grandest themes in Scripture. Humanity is designed to fuse heaven and earth, right? It's part of our name, Adam. We can't do that if our beast side is in control. So in his wisdom, God allows us to experience that kind of slavery for his own good purposes for a time. And when the time ordained for that slavery is over, he breaks the back of the snake and sets us free to be about the business of filling the physical world with light and life and holiness. And so that brings us back to Shvat. Here we have a month near the end of the cycle of months in which the sages tell us we're being empowered to bring holiness to the mundane. And here we are now reading this great story in the Word where we're seeing Israel being empowered to do just this. These are times in the calendar, this end months of the calendar that are bringing us near to our purpose as human beings. Let's keep our ears open and our eyes open to how God would help us to bring more holiness into our everyday lives now. He has put light within us. It just needs the proper vessel to shine outward into the darkness, and he will help us to craft that vessel. So let's move now to seeing Yeshua in this discussion. In the story of the Exodus, we see that God has made a way for the script to be flipped, for mankind to be freed from the heavy yoke of enslavement to the beast, and to come out of that condition with heaps of physical treasure that we can use for holy purposes. And of course, at the center of that grand reversal is the little lamb of Passover and its blood. So let me read about that now. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So you don't get the flipping of the story without the blood of the lamb. And Yeshua is that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So beyond this foundation stone, though, Yeshua, through his life, teaches us how to fulfill the Torah. He says that he didn't come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it. And what does that mean? It means he shows us how to live out the Torah to its fullest degree in every mundane area of life with balance. He came to help us see how to bring the Torah down into the nitty-gritty of life. And that's exactly what our topic is today. So let's turn now to Joshua 8. Joshua 8 gives me a chance to focus on an aspect of this discussion that we haven't had time to emphasize yet. In Joshua 8, Israel lays a trap for Ai, an ambush, and ends up conquering both Ai and Bethel. At the end of the chapter, Joshua leads the people north to the area of Shechem between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, where they renew the covenant as they were instructed to do. Joshua actually writes the Torah on stones of the land of Canaan. He then reads out all the blessings for following the Torah and all the curses for not following it in the presence of all Israel. So here we have Israel in the midst of invading the land, their land, the physical nooks and crannies God has given specially to them to fill with his spirit of life. This is a picture of how we are to likewise bring holiness to the dark physical spaces of our lives, the mundane earthy areas of our lives. This is what the book of Joshua is all about. In a previous chapter, we saw that they began this process at Passover. They crossed the river while it was flooding in the spring, underwent a second circumcision, and celebrated Passover. So the blood of the lamb is right there at the beginning of this extension of holiness to the mundane. But here in the last chapter, in the last part of the chapter, we see that critical second piece, the covenant defined by the Torah. Our success in bringing holiness down will depend on our relationship with God, our covenant relationship with him, and that relationship cannot be separated from the terms of the covenant, his instructions for holy living, the Torah. How do we know what holiness is unless we are told? He tells us what holiness is in the Torah. One way we can look at the Torah is this. The Torah is God saying, here are the instructions for taking the wealth of the physical world and using it in holy ways to make a suitable home for my spirit on the earth. The Torah is the light that we are trying to internalize and then extend into all aspects of our lives. The blood of the Lamb passes us from death to life, but at some point, we have to be educated in holiness so that we know how to invest our physical beings with holiness. First, the blood passes us from death to life. And so that's step one. And the Torah educates us in holiness, and that's step two. Now, it turns out step two is followed by a bit of a struggle, and eventually an even deeper revelation of Torah, which we can call step three. And I believe the Torah is being written here by Joshua on the land. That's actually showing us a picture of this deeper revelation of Torah. Torah on the lower body, Torah on the gut and the heart. But regardless, we would be remiss if we didn't mention in this discussion that it's not enough to be set free with the riches of Egypt in hand. We can still turn around and make a golden calf with that gold. We have to be instructed as to what a proper home for God looks like. It's not a golden calf. It's a tabernacle. So God is so gracious to instruct us in holiness through his Torah. So as we enter this intense period of bringing light and truth and life into the mundane, we must ask ourselves, how can I bring the truth of Torah into this area of my life and into this area of my life and this area? And so we see Israel here in this chapter 8 emphasizing the Torah too as they plunge into this process of taking the land. They write the Torah on the very land itself. And these two mountains, Mounts Gerizim and Ebal, these two mountains in the land are the two witnesses of their commitment to follow the Torah. Well, we'll have to leave it there for this week. Thanks for listening. I'm not sure if all of that came through clearly, but as I said, one of my main points here is to show that the story of the Exodus from Egypt is filled with biblical themes that are established right at the beginning of the Bible. And these themes are coming to a kind of resolution in these final months of the year, including this month of Shavuot. I'm going to include an outline below the video, as I've been doing, so check that out. So may God give us the strength and the energy and the passion to see and to hear what he would speak to us now, that we can fill each nook and cranny with holiness and life. And may we be people who reflect his light so that the darkness is lit up and turned into light itself. May he make us into the people he wants us to be. Shalom.